Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Jude. We're working our way through this in the conference, and I'm counted a great privilege to be able to be here and speak in the conference, and thankful for that. And was really excited when Dr. Pettit contacted me, told me the theme of the conference, and it was going to focus on Jude. And then I found out that he was going to take the easy part at the beginning, and Dr. Benson was going to take the doxology at the end, and I got the rest. So I get to deal with fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, all the other stuff. So we're going to have some fun tonight. It is God's Word, and so it's good, and I'm actually excited about it, even though we're going to have to work our way through some challenges with it. Last night, the message really focused on the purpose of the book, that Jude is urgently appealing to his readers to contend earnestly for the faith, which had once for all been delivered to the saints. And so that he's very clear about what his purpose is. That's why he's writing to them. And the motivation for that, as you heard last night, is that there are heretics, false teachers, who have crept in among the flock. I think they were called creeps last night. They're in the midst of the assembly, and therefore they pose a serious threat. It's not just an abstract theoretical problem. It's actually a very real and present issue. And Jude is urgent about that because of it. He doesn't want to see these believers affected by the false teaching. In between the easy part that Dr. Pettit preached and Dr. Benson will preach, there's really two main sections. The first is addressing really why they should be so motivated to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's verses 5 to 16. And then the second major section really in many ways is about how they should contend for the faith, right? So he convinces them of why it is so urgent and important. And then he actually addresses them specifically about how they can do that, what needs to be done. And the Lord willing, that those will be the two messages. Tonight will be 5 to 16 on the importance of contending for the faith. And then, Lord willing, Friday morning will be 17 through 23, looking at how we would do that. So if you would, I'd like to just read the passage we're going to consider this evening from Jude, beginning in verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know or understand not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And that's the passage we'll consider tonight. And as you could tell reading through it, it has some interesting interpretive details. But here's the good news. All right. As you work through the passage, the main point is very clear. All right. For instance, just take that verse 5 about the angels. All right. The interpretive challenge is when did these angels commit the sin that Jude alludes to? And there's two main interpretations. One is it was the original fall of Satan and his angels that happened somewhere after Genesis 2 and somewhere before Genesis 3, right? Because the end of chapter 2, God says everything that he made was very good. And chapter 3 opens up and Satan is tempting Adam and Eve. So the fall of Satan and the angels originally was in that time slot in terms of the chronology of it. So that's one major interpretation. The other is that this is actually a reference to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 that cohabitated with the daughters of men and was a part of God's judgment coming before the flood. All right, and there's some basis for seeing both of those interpretations as valid, and probably the majority interpretation is Genesis 6. I'm actually not going to work through that. Because here's what I, Dr. Benson and Dr. Pettit would love to sit down and talk with you about that. That's my sort of throwback to them, that you can set up a coffee appointment and they'll give you the answer to that question. My point tonight in terms of the big passage is to say this. We actually know Jude's point without making a decision about those. Look at the language in verse 5, right? Here's the sin that Jude highlights. They kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. All right, so what he says could be true of either of those. I think one is more likely than the other. But the reality of it is the sin is clear. Right? They left their habitation. They did not keep their first estate. So Jude is highlighting the sin that they committed. And you don't actually have to decide which of those two to get Jude's point. I think if you're going to really work through the passage, you need to come to that conclusion. And if I had like several hours, we would do it. But since we don't, we're going to probably go across some of those things. And at most, I'll tell you what I believe is the interpretation that I would take. But I don't have time to walk through all of the arguments on every side of it. But again, here's the point. You don't miss the point. Right? There's none of what we need to understand about the point of Jude's writing here that hinges on one particular interpretation of some of these details. Right? That's an important element that we dive in and wrestle through those things. But when we're going at it, if I'd say this sort of like at the 35,000 foot level, looking down on it, we can understand the point that Jude is making and recognize the significance of it. So what Jude is doing in this first section from verses 5 to 16 is emphasizing the importance of contending for the faith. And he does that by zeroing in on the character of these heretics that have come into their midst and also the consequences of their heresies. Certainly consequences for them, potentially consequences for those that they would affect. All right, so Jude is trying to motivate them to recognize that this is a serious issue because of the depravity of these heretics and the destruction that is going to come because of it and the potential danger to God's people because of these men who have come in unnoticed and are actually very comfortable in their midst, right? So those two concerns really are woven together in what I would suggest are three key themes in these verses. The first is the destruction of the heretics. There's a lot in these verses, you may have noticed as we read, that talks about God's judgment. All right, and so Jude is trying to stress for them that the judgment of God is coming upon these things. But he also tells us why that judgment is coming. That's the depravity of these heretics and the things that they are doing and influencing other people regarding and how God stands opposed to that. And then the warning implied of the danger that these men being accepted and tolerated in their midst could be to others. And so if you think about those three themes coming through, the largest one is destruction, because really it sort of works like this. God is going to destroy these heretics because of their active rejection of God's will and authority. Right? That's their depravity. And God is going to destroy them because they pose a threat to the people of God. All right? So those three things are all tied in together with it. And what I'd like to do is just so you know what we're doing, right? I'm going to try and walk through the passage and help us understand what's going on with it, see these themes, and then talk about the significance of them for us as followers of Christ in 2022. So let's look at the first theme of destruction. The primary focus of it is in verses 5 through 7, where Jude references three examples in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 5, at the end of the verse, it says, "Afterward destroyed them that believed." Then at the end of verse 6, it says, "Reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And then again at the end of verse 7, set forth an example of suffering for the vengeance or judgment of eternal fire. Then if you drop down to verse 15, it starts with these words, "to execute judgment upon all and to convince." And the idea there is actually convict. Right? He's not trying to persuade them at that point. It's actually that he is convicting them in the court of judgment because of their ungodly actions and ways. So the destruction that is coming upon those who are the ones who've crept in unnoticed is a significant part of what Jude wants us to understand and get. And so those three examples in 5 through 7 are part of the way he lays that out, right? The desert generation is verse 5, that had come out of Egypt, but then in Numbers 14, after they had sent the 12 spies to check out the land, they come back, 10 of them give a bad report, dishearten and discourage the congregation so that they want to rebel and go back to Egypt. And Numbers 14 says there that they despised God because they did not believe him. And so the first evidence of God's judgment, I think, is specifically intended to be an implicit warning to the congregations that have allowed these men to come into their midst. Because what he's saying in verse 5 is basically this. Your presence among the congregation of God's people does not mean that you're actually a participant in the promises of God. All right, that's a warning that was given. God had rescued them from Egypt, brought them out of the land with a mighty hand, displayed his glory, but they didn't believe the promises of God so that they didn't inherit the promise. Just having been among God's people doesn't produce salvation. There must be a heart that believes. And there's a sort of double edge to what he's saying here, right? So think about this in terms of Jude's readers. He's just warned them about teachers who've crept into them unnoticed. So these are not outsiders. These are insiders. And so they might be viewed as actually God's people because they're among God's people. And Jude says, no, remember when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt, they didn't believe and therefore they were destroyed in the wilderness? Because being among God's people doesn't save you. It's actually having a heart that recognizes the glory of God in his promises. Right? Because that was at stake. Numbers 14, they dishonored me because they did not believe me. If you want to pick up a New Testament kind of reference of that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the yes to the promises of God. And through Christ, we say amen to the glory of God. Right? The response of faith is necessary to honor God. I mean, just think about it. If I said to you, and I'm not saying this to you, right? But if I said to you, hey, meet me in front of the snack shop after the service, and I'll give you $100 to go spend some time, you know, in the snack shop. Right? And let's suppose I was sincerely offering that. If you didn't believe me, you would be saying that my promise isn't trustworthy, which would mean you'd be saying that I'm not trustworthy. Does that honor or dishonor me? It dishonors. Right? So the response of faith is a necessary part of actually honoring God. To disbelieve God is to dishonor God. So just being in the congregation is not sufficient. And that's true for the false teachers, but it's also an implied warning for the people that are tolerating the false teachers, and one that we have to constantly remind ourselves of, because it's possible, without overtly saying it, but possible to think that we can sort of ride the coattails of other people into a relationship with God. But there are no secondhand Christians, right? You actually have to personally put your faith and trust in the promises of God, which are centered in Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there is no salvation. There is judgment, right? And so there's the first warning that he gives in verse 5 as to why this is so important. Don't presume your standing with God is secure apart from faith, right? Don't think because you're among God's people, you are one of God's people. And that's the warning that he's saying. So we can't tolerate these teachers because they feed off of those who haven't trusted in Christ and lead them astray. Notice verse 6. The second example is the angels who abandoned their station. As I said, it could either be at the original fall or Genesis 6. Majority of commentaries actually take Genesis 6. I don't. I take the other. Simply because I think the text doesn't demand it, and practically speaking, since angels are immaterial, it poses a real problem, suggesting cohabitation and the reproduction of some kind of offspring that would be truly human. You'd have some hybrid of some sort in the text, and Genesis 6 isn't clear to that regard. And the judgment falls on humans, not on angels in Genesis 6. And theologically, if you can have them falling in Genesis 6, then you might have angels falling all the time. Right? So that's my shorthand on it. But as I say, there's very, very, very bright people who disagree with me, probably some in this room. I'd just say you need to wrestle it out. But the big point is not really debated. The angels had a prescribed position by God, and they rebelled against the boundaries that God had established on them. Right? God said, here's your station, and they said, we want something different than what God has for us. Here's your dwelling, and they said no to God. And because of that, they're reserved for the day of judgment. In verse 7 comes the judgment on the cities which pursued perversion. And that's clear in the text and names them, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them. Sometimes we forget there were actually five cities in the plain there, four of which were destroyed, one of which wasn't because Lot begged for them not to be destroyed so he could make his way there, Zola. So there were four cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, the major cities. They came under the judgment of God, and the text tells us why. They had given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And again, there's some debate about that. I take that to mean other flesh, which is technically what it is. And I think the point is other flesh than what God had ordained. Right, and if you think in terms of the Mosaic Law, there are permissible grounds for physical relations, and there are prohibited grounds for physical relations. All right, and the permissible grounds in the Scriptures, not just in the Mosaic Law, but all the way through, is between men and women inside the context of marriage. All right, for someone to pursue a sexual relation with some other kind of flesh then the other side of the male-female divide is to do something contrary to God. And so the Old Testament prohibited that as sexual immorality. All right? And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were marked by that. Genesis 19 makes that clear. They think that the two angels that have come are men, and they say, send them out to us so that we may know them. So Genesis 19 is very clear that it was actually sexual immorality of a homosexual type. This text is actually reinforcing that. Romans chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 make clear that it's contrary to nature. That's why it would be considered strange, right? It's out of order from God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 or 9 and 10 describe it as a kind of immorality that comes under the sentence of God's judgment, exclusion from the kingdom of Christ. All right, now some try to deny that it's actually this kind of sexual immorality because the other passages of Scripture highlight other sins. And that's certainly true. Right? There was arrogance and inhospitality that the prophets highlight. But to make that argument, you basically have to go, well, because another passage mentions another sin, then these passages that say this sin don't count. Right? I mean, the issue wouldn't be either or, it actually would be both and. They were people in rebellion against the order of God and had pursued it contrary to the will of God. Just like the angels abandoned the will of God for their station, these abandoned the will of God for the proper function of human sexual relations, which is male and female inside the context of marriage. And God's judgment came against them because of that. Now, I'm just going to pause for a second because one of the things that clearly in our day, this is an issue that's surfacing again among people who are trying to, what I would say, soften what the Scriptures teach about this, right? And what we need to recognize is to step back from this in terms of the big picture of what's going on is that the Scriptures are clear in Genesis 1 that God made humans to reflect His image, and reflecting that image is male and female. All right, Genesis 1 says, in the image of God made He man, male and female. So by himself, the man did not fully reflect the image of God. It wasn't until God came and made Eve, and now human existence reflected the image of God in part in its capabilities to procreate, right? The Creator creates things. By himself, Adam could not do that. That's why 2:15, God gives Adam his responsibility to care for the land and cultivate it. Then he shows him all of the animals that they are male and female And Adam recognizes that there is not one suitable to him or appropriate to him. There's no other one like him. So God's word says it's not good for man to be alone. God puts Adam to sleep, makes the woman, brings her to him and says, this is the helper, the completer suitable to you. That is, you are human, she is human. And those two are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, right? So what we're talking about goes all the way back to the very creation of humanity, the reflection of God's glory in human existence, the way in which we bear the image of God. So that's why Romans 1 says that it is a sin against nature. Right? God made things to reflect his glory, and this is fundamentally a rejection of the Creator. That's why it comes under the judgment that God brings to it. Right? It's not just an arbitrary picking of a sin. It's actually a root, fundamental rejection of the rule of God over his creation. And that's why it's highlighted here as a significant issue that threatens the health of the church and an evidence of the judgment that would come. Look down now to verse 15, because here's the fourth one that is an illustration of judgment. And this is rooted back in a prophecy of Enoch, which we don't have recorded in the Old Testament. This is Enoch described in verse 14 as the seventh from Adam. They numbered in a sort of an inclusive way. So actually, if you go back in the genealogies, Adam's number one, Enoch is seven. All right, so they actually counted them in that way. He was in the genealogy in that area, and so he's identified in this. And Jude is talking about a prophecy that he made about coming judgment, right? The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. So this is a prophecy that's still looking forward to the return of Christ and the execution of his judgment against those who are described here as being both ungodly in their ways and words, right? Notice in verse 15, the ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. There's their ways or their actions, and they've committed them in an ungodly way. And then also their hard words or speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. All right, and again, here's the thing that might not be immediately apparent to us, right? If the people that Jude is concerned about are among God's people, how are they having these ungodly speeches or harsh words about God? I mean, wouldn't they get run out of the church on a rail if they stood up and said, God's terrible or whatever? But again, we sort of miss the reality of what's going on here, right? If God says A, and I stand up and I begin to speak against A, call into question the rightness of A, call into question the wisdom of A, I'm actually speaking against God, right? I'm saying that the God who communicated this truth is wrong. I'm insulting his character. I'm calling into question his judgment and his goodness and his righteousness, right? Because seldom do people inside of the church immediately launch frontal assaults on the truth of God. It's always more sinister than that, and that shouldn't surprise us, right? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan's attack was to insinuate things about what God said, to call into question the goodness of God's rule for them. Well, you know, God knows if you take of this tree, then you'll be wise like he is. Right? So he was calling into question the character of God and whether or not God was correct and true. And that's speaking against God. Right? That's challenging God in that regard. And so here's the prophecy of what it will be like as we approach the end when Christ will return. There will be people who've thrown off restraint in their actions so that they're not submitting themselves to God. They're actually trying to rule their own lives, and their actions and words will reflect that. Right? And I think we need to recognize how prevalent at times that can be. I mean, I don't have a number on it, but more than I wish I ever had heard, I've heard people say, well, if God is like that, then I don't want that kind of God. Right? Depending on what it is. I mean, think of the moral restrictions that I just talked about. It is not uncommon to hear people who profess to be believers say, well, if that's what God wants, or if that's what God is like, I don't want that kind of God. So effectively, their words are against the character of God. They're against God. It's not... There's really no, like, Switzerland on this issue, right? You can't take neutral. Either you're standing with God and His truth, or you're standing opposed to God and His truth. And that's the thing that Jude wants them to see, because to take the side, right, to take the side of God's enemies, those who are acting contrary to God's will and speaking against God's will and character, is to put yourself in the position of being judged with them. All right, so there's the first theme, destruction. Look now at the second theme, and that is depravity. Drop down to verses 8 through 10, because here's a sort of a deposit of the statements regarding it. Verse 8, in some ways, it's sort of like a summary. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And we'll look at some other things that are in it. But let's just dig into verse 8 for a minute. The word dreamers there, right? I think the way we're supposed to understand that is as an explanation of the ground on which these people are standing. All right, so it's uncommon for us, but not uncommon in the scriptures, for people to receive revelation from God via dreams. All right, Joseph did. In fact, the promise in Acts chapter 2 is your old men will dream dreams. That's the only other time this word's used in the New Testament. So the dream here isn't what some of you are doing right now. All right, it's actually a way of having God communicate to you, all right? And what Jude, I believe, is saying is that these people who've crept in are actually claiming that they have revelation from God to justify their moral twistedness. Because remember, in verse 4, they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. All right, so again, they're people in the midst of the assembly who are doing things that actually are morally inappropriate, but are in fact defending them in some way as acceptable. And again, that might be shocking to us if we've grown up in a, you know, pretty conservative environment, but it's not that shocking if you actually start to read the scriptures or watch life. Right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 5, there's a guy who has his father's wife and seems to be proud about it, and the Corinthian church seems to be puffed up as if this is some great thing. And Paul says, you shouldn't be puffed up about this. You need to remove that person from your midst. Okay, so there's a kind of spiritual blindness that can happen when people claim that God told them to do this, or God's called me to this, right? It's seldom the people who are infecting the congregations of God's people are saying, hey, I know God says this is wrong, but you know, hey, let's do it anyway. No, they come along and say, well, you know, I've got a little bit of different take on that. Like if you just take that word and you translate it a little bit of a different way, then it's, you know, it doesn't really mean what we've always said it means. Or we've discovered something now that they didn't know in the Bible, and had they known it, they probably wouldn't have used those sort of like big words that covered all these categories. They would have been more refined and nuanced, and they certainly wouldn't have been saying the things that people have said. Right? It always comes in with sort of a smug spirituality. And it's not gone away. I mean, just getting ready for this message, I looked quickly for some examples of it, and it didn't take me 5 seconds with the Google machine, right? Literally, in September, a porn star and her husband planted a church in San Diego, a church for sinners by sinners. Right, so she's an active, current porn star who is the co-pastor of a church that claims to be doing what God wants them to do to reach sinners by sinners. Okay, I mean, it's like all the way struck out, but at least two strikes right out the bat, right? I mean, porn star and then female pastor. Basically saying, we really don't care what the Bible says because this is what we want to do for God. Very next article. Tennessee megachurch pastor divorced from his wife in the summertime because he had an affair, kept on as the megachurch pastor, finally ended up getting caught in an affair with another woman who's married, 3 weeks out of the pulpit, and restored. Okay, I mean, that's like ripped from the headlines in our day. People claiming to do God's work with a heart to honor Jesus and advance the gospel while flagrantly defying what God says. Right? There's no way, no matter what your position on divorce is or restoration of fallen people, that you could say in the space of 3 weeks, that guy could be back in the pulpit and ministry. Right? And it's not just Looney Tunes out there. I mean, I can remember when I was not much older than you, a long, long time ago, there was a big-name preacher that was running around the country, Jack Hiles, preaching a sermon on Samson. That basically the thrust of the sermon was, why did God use Samson in spite of his immoralities and all this mess up? Well, it's because God needed Samson, right? Horrific theology. Horrific exposition, and it wasn't too long until it comes out that his son was multiple egregious, flagrant perversion that he, the pastor, had covered up, right? Just swept him off the roll of his church, sent him down to another church where it happens again. Literally a briefcase full of pictures of this man with women in the church engaged in immoral activity. And you know what happens then? He gets swept off from there, back home to daddy, and within months is leading their big youth ministry conference. Right? So it's not just a bunch of wackos out there. Sometimes it's been in our neighborhood. And we've tolerated immoral, unjust, depraved conduct because somebody has the power of God on their life or because they can talk a good game, right? That's how the Church of Jesus Christ gets infiltrated, is when people can cloak themselves in spiritual talk while defying the Lordship of Christ, while defying the truth of God. Okay, and that's what he's warning them about in verse 8. Notice the three characteristics he says. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. All right, the defile the flesh is pretty simple in terms of what the context is. Obviously, the immorality that he listed about Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to talk later about them engaging in base instincts that are corrupting them. And again, it sets in terms of a creation context, right? God has given the good gift of a physical relationship between husband and wife. It's a blessing and a gift from God, nothing evil about it at all. It's as spiritual for a husband and wife to engage in the physical relationship as it is to read their Bibles together. Because 1 Corinthians 7 says it's a responsibility of believing spouses, right? There's nothing evil about the physical relationship inside the boundaries that God has established. But when we break off from the authority of God, it is always on a path downward of degradation. It defiles us because it's inherently impure and contrary to the will of God. And that's what he's talking about here. That those words despise dominion, I think a good way to translate that would be reject authority. It's possible it could be rejecting the authorities, like civil or potentially ecclesiastical, but the only time that the word relates to those things is always in the plural. This is a singular. It's actually a word that's used in the listing of the spiritual levels of authority in Ephesians 1. So some see it as actually being against the principalities, if I just use that word. But again, that's always plural, not singular. I think what's going on here is a rejection of divine authority. Right? God's dominion, his rule, their depravity is evidenced by the fact that they're throwing off the rule of God. They want to rule themselves and do their own will. The last thing mentioned is speak evil of dignities. It's literally blaspheme glories. And so, again, it's one of those points of debate. Most take it as angels. New American Standard has angelic majesties. And I think it is referring to spiritual beings or angels. I actually think it's focused on demonic powers. And I say that because of verse 9. Look at what he immediately talks about in verse 9. Yet Michael, that is the contrast with the last part of verse 8. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring accusation or slander, railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And again, it might sound weird, like, why would there be a problem with speaking evil against demons? All right, and the issue is not that you recognize demons as what they are, but that there seems to be a kind of arrogant positioning of themselves above them and resting in their own power. That's the point of the illustration in verse 9. Right? Michael's an archangel. Right? Mentioned in Daniel, the book of Revelation. I mean, he's like, if you talk about the ranks of angels, he's up there, arch. And when he confronted Satan, he didn't say, "I rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Right? He was depending on the verdict of God in that regard, that God's authority was the issue. And again, I mean, all you have to do is turn on, you know, TBN, or I'm obviously working on this text, and there's a Tennessee pastor who, you know, viral video clip of him going on a rant about six witches in their church and three of them in the service. And he's, you know, he's just basically ripping loose in a way that would be, I think, exactly the point here. I mean, it's just speaking arrogantly about your own power to confront these evil spirits. When in fact, we must rely on Christ and his authority, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, and that leads us then into 9 and 10 about what's going on here. They were, in fact, look at the first part of verse 10, they were operating in ignorance arrogantly. These speak evil of things which they know not or do not understand. Right? So Jude goes, they don't even understand the dynamics of this spiritual warfare, but they're marching into it as boldly and arrogantly as they can. Right? It's a kind of arrogance that's displayed in spite of their ignorance. And then the second part of verse 10 is that they actually are allowing their impulses to be pursued without reason or restraint. Right? It says in verse 10, they know naturally or by instinct as brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. So here again, if you're following what Jude is saying is, on one hand, they're ignorant, but they act arrogantly. They don't know anything about it. But here's what they do know. They do know how to cave in to the baser instincts of their humanity. Like unreasoning animals, they will chase after gratification. And so it's the two marks of them, a kind of arrogance that boasts and revile, and a kind of brute and base impulse-driven life that was actually corrupting the assembly. So there's the depravity, all right? Third theme was the danger. So that picks up in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. All right, let me just hit this pretty quick about why they're so dangerous, right? First is they reject God's will, and I think that's the point of these three illustrations. Cain, it could be his sacrifice or the fact that he killed his brother. I don't know that we have to necessarily pick between the two, but I tend to see the first being the real root of it. There was a distinction between Abel's offering presented of blood and Cain's, the work of his hands, and God had no respect for Cain's. Basically, Cain was approaching God on the basis of his own accomplishments, and God would not accept it. And that led to Cain being angry with his brother and killing them, and then being basically a nomad away from God. All right, but it was self-willed worship what was at stake. Balaam is the prophet who's hired to curse Israel, but he actually ends up continually presenting a blessing for them. But he was driven to do it, apparently, because of his greed. That's what it means. He ran after this for gain, right? So Balaam was trading his services for money, and eventually Balaam becomes the sort of a sinister plot. The sin of Israel at Baal Peor is that they intermarried with some of the pagan women, and we find out that Balaam was the guy who started that. Right? He sort of whispered into the ears of Israel's enemy, hey, if you can bait these guys into relationships, then God will judge them, and that'll bring a problem on them. That's why Balaam is actually killed when Israel begins to march into the battle with them. Korah in number 16 is one of the Levites who was envious of Moses and Aaron because they actually weren't allowed to be in the priesthood of Aaron. So they were assigned certain tasks with the tabernacle, and they had responsibilities before God, but they wanted the position that Aaron had. They were envious of that, so they rebelled against Moses and accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves. So again, think about what's happening, right? The constant theme is they're choosing to do things their way, instead of the way God had ordained. Verse 12 tells us that they are reefs among the assembly. That word spot there is used of like coral reefs when a boat's coming in that's below the water that can gouge the ship. And so Jude says, these guys are like hidden reefs in your assembly. They're just below the water and they're going to gash the ship of people. You need to realize the damage that they can do in that regard. He says they're driven by selfish desires. The word caring for themselves is actually like shepherding themselves. They were religious leaders caring only for themselves in the midst of the people. They were producing, promising much, but producing nothing of value. That's the whole point about their clouds without rain. I mean, most of the time we'd like that, but if you're in a farming community, it's very dry and you see clouds come and you're hopeful that you're going to get the rains you need to care for your crops, and then it does nothing. Right? So it's an utter disappointment. These guys are clouds with no rain, just getting blown away by the winds. There are trees in late autumn that ought to be bearing fruit, but have no fruit. They promise much, deliver nothing of value. In fact, what they do produce is like the, if you've ever walked along the shore, because I know Baptists don't go to the beach, right? You go to the shore. All right, as you're walking along and there's foam that's come because of the waves that are crashing. And sometimes that foam has the debris or the whatever, you know, especially if there's like a red tide going on, it's just like sort of ugly. That's what he says their shame is. All they're doing is spewing up the foam from the sea of their shame because of the way that they're living contrary to the will of God. And so they're going to come under the judgment of God. All right, so let me pull all this together. All right? This is not just ancient history, right? This is a warning and a responsibility that's still important today. Because the judgment that he talks about is happening still in the consequences of defying God, and ultimately will come at Christ's return. Because verse 14 parks it out there. So Jude wrote it in the first century anticipating that this was going to be something that God's people needed until Christ returned. So we need to recognize that. And I would suggest that it's at the very heart of the very battles that we're facing today. 100 years ago, the fundamentalist modernist controversy, the battle was chiefly an intellectual one. The battle with modernism was, how can we update the scriptures to modern thinking? Right? And so that's why you had fights about the inspiration of the Bible, fights about the reality of miracles, blood atonement, all the issues that were a fight between the fundamentalists, those who believe there are certain fundamentals that you cannot deny, and those who were denying them. And the battle was largely one of intellectual conflict over the accuracy of God's word. The battle in our day, 100 years later, is actually primarily a moral one. Right? Because remember, the fundamentalist modernist controversy happened inside of the churches. Right? The Northern Baptist Convention became riddled with unbelief, and that made it necessary for there to be a conflict between those who held to the faith once delivered and those who were turning from that. Machen's book was Christianity and Liberalism. Right? They're two different religions. But they were in the Northern Baptist Convention, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, and that's where the fight was. So the problem now, 100 years later, is the same place the fight is happening among those who profess the name of Christ. And the issue is, are the moral teachings of God's Word still authoritative for us today? And what's happening is the outgrowth of decades and decades of man-centeredness, so that even among those who profess the name of Christ, they have enshrined the self. So that now the center of everything is the self rather than God. And therefore the fight is happening at that level. Right? The self is the final judge or arbiter of truth. It's no longer something objective written in the word. It's actually measured by my lived experience. You can have people say in our day, well, that's your truth. This is my truth. When you hear that, you hear people who have taken God out of the center and put self at the center. Self is the final judge of truth, but truth completely redefined, because there is no universal truth. There's simply my truth, your truth, my experience, your experience. And that means the shift goes away from truth and right and wrong to experience and power. Right? That's why it's not, I mean, it's almost axiomatic today. If for instance, I say something, just my passing comment about it being wrong for a woman to be a pastor. You know what the argument in our day wouldn't be? Well, let's look at the text of Scripture that talk about this. You're more likely to hear someone go, why do you feel so threatened by women in ministry? Right? Because it's not going to be, let's look at what the text says and try to understand what God has revealed to us. It's going to be, this is a power struggle, and you're worried about your power being taken. Why do you feel so threatened? When there's no threat to me in it at all. It's an issue of what did God say? Right? But when you enshrine the self, it now becomes the experiences of people and the stewardship, loosely, of authority that becomes. Whoever has power in any particular situation can call the shots. So it's all about power, not about what is right as revealed in word. Like in this passage, when you take God out of the center and put self in the center, then self becomes the designer of worship. Right? We can worship the way we want to, like Cain. And instead of it being about the revelation of God for how worship should be done, it becomes about man's imagination. Well, hey, I think we should be able to do this, and I think it should go like this. So instead of being regulated by the Word of God, it becomes the imagination of the worshipers that set the standard. And in fact, the measure of worship at that point becomes more the satisfaction of the worshipers than the obligation to worship. Right? Here's what I mean by that. If you walk out of your church on Sunday evaluating the service as to whether or not you enjoyed it, whether you liked it, whether it was you know, satisfactory to you, then you've thought that the worship was actually for you. But we actually gather to worship for God. The question in our heart when we're walking out should be, did I fulfill my responsibility as a worshiper of God today? Did I do what the Scriptures told me to do? Did I come to this place in the name of Jesus Christ? Did I use the gifts that have been given to me so that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ? Did I sing and speak and teach in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that my brothers and sisters in Christ would be built up and that God would be glorified in the midst of it? Not, so what was in it for me? Right? That's self being enshrined in the middle of our worship. When self becomes the center, then self becomes the standard for morality. That's why in our day, people are more concerned, if I could put it this way, about authenticity than they are purity. I just, you know, I need to be real. I need to be me. Can I say it, hopefully graciously? But that is just the creeping in of Freudian psychology and philosophies of life that are completely opposed to Scripture. That's a view of human existence that says, inside of me are all these tensions, my id ego, super ego, all the stuff that's there, and I've been repressed by all of these external forces, my parents, my church, my school, the society, and I can never be happy until I can be authentic. I can be true to myself. I can be who I am. Right? I would just challenge you to see if that's actually what the scripture says about the standard for our moral choices. That it's not that. Right? And because I'm a sinner and my heart is a mess, if I'm at the center of that whole discussion, it will be a hopeless chasing of my tail. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If me being happy is me somehow finding that, and that is always done reflexively inside the context of relationships, because unless everybody accepts me exactly like I am, I can't actually be fully authentic because I'm having to shield stuff. That is an absolute prescription for misery, not the freedom that Jesus Christ offers to us. And don't buy it, even if it gets dressed up in religious terms. Don't buy it, even if it's coming from people who are saying, no, really, the key to this is to find this all in Jesus. But it still translates into me doing what I want. Me calling the shots rather than bowing to the lordship of Christ. That God who made us actually knows how we should live, and we should trust him and not be unbelieving like that. And that really is the problem when self is enshrined here, is that it ultimately becomes us as the bestowers of authority. God answers to us. What God did is judged by our standards rather than by who he is. We think God is accountable to us rather than God being accountable to himself, because he's God. And we have that fight happening, folks. And let me just say this. This passage sets the responsibility for this on the saints. Right? I'm a pastor. That's start and finish of it. That's where I live. Right? I have responsibilities to call out error, to teach the truth. I'm not qualified to be a pastor if I can't. Titus 1 says, teach the truth and refute error. Right? But what we often forget is that God tells his people to contend for the faith. Because it's his people that will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's his people that will be concerned about the judgment of the culture around us and therefore want to lower the flag a little bit so we don't stick out. It's his people that might be tempted to back down all of those things and tolerate the avant-garde preacher rather than stand up against him, right? That's your task. You're the ones, especially in the days ahead, who are going to have the heart to say, God matters more to us than anything else. And I know, I've walked down this path a long time, right? I came to Christ as an 8-year-old boy in the church where I pastor, and so I've seen, it's a long, long time ago. Okay, and I fully acknowledge that one of the questions that lingers in our mind is, can we really contend for the faith without being contentious and obnoxious? And here's what I say to you. Yes, you can. Jesus did. Paul did. Right? And the key is to love the Lord and be loyal to his word. Right? Because you don't love the fight, and you're not loyal to your tribe, right? It's the Lord. So if loving the Lord means I have to stand up for him, then stand up. And if the word says this is the line, we have to stand there, then you stand there because it's the word. If you love the fight, please don't become a pastor. Don't split churches because you just love to fight. It comes from the fact that you love the Lord and you want to be loyal to Him who died for you. That's what this text is about, because that's what God wants us to do. Please, Jesus, not ourselves, not the crowd, be willing to stand with the Lord because He died for us. It's about Jesus and being loyal to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that our Savior was willing to endure contradiction of sinners against Himself, that He suffered in our place so that we might be forgiven and accepted and made your people. And help us, like the writer of Hebrews says, to be willing to go to Him outside the camp if necessary. It's so easy for us to want to be liked, to want to sort of go along rather than always be standing out. And the deeper and darker the rebellion against you gets, the more, if we're loyal to you, we're going to need the courage that only you can supply. But that courage comes from love. We love you because you loved us. So, Lord, please help us to see how important it is to contend for the faith once for all delivered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.